If you would turn to the book of Esther, we'll be picking up in chapter 5. If you have the blue pew Bibles, that is on page 413. And if you're using the large print Bibles, it's 486. But before we turn to God's Word, would you please join with me in prayer? Lord, we can oftentimes be hard of hearing, quick to forget, slow to remember who you are and what you've done for us. And so we pray over these coming minutes as we reflect on your word that you would remind us, that you would speak to us, and that you would awaken our hearts once again to you and to your glory. Pray all of this in the name of your Son, our Lord. Amen. Amen. Again, picking up in Esther chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. This is after Esther has committed herself to going before the king. On the third day, after praying and fasting, Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the king's palace, in front of the king's quarters, while the king was sitting on his royal throne inside the throne room, opposite the entrance to the palace. And when the king saw Queen Esther standing in the court, she won favor in his sight, and he held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. Then Esther approached and touched the tip of the scepter. And the king said to her, "What is it, Queen Esther? What is your request? It shall be given to you, even to the half of my kingdom." And Esther said, "If it please the king, let the king and Haman come today to a feast that I have prepared for the king." Then the king said, "Bring Haman quickly, so that we may do as Esther has asked." So the king and Haman came to the feast that Esther had prepared. And as they were drinking wine after the feast, the king said to Esther, "What is your wish? It shall be granted to you. And what is your request? Even to the half of my kingdom it shall be fulfilled." Then Esther answered, "My wish and my request is, if I have found favor in the sight of the king, and if it please the king to grant me my wish and fulfill my request, let the king and Haman come to the feast that I'll prepare for them, and tomorrow I will do as the king has asked." And Haman went out that day, joyful and glad of heart. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, that he neither rose nor trembled before him, he was filled with wrath against Mordecai. Nevertheless, Haman restrained himself and went home, and he sent and brought his friends and his wife Zeresh, and Haman recounted to them the splendor of his riches, the number of his sons, all the promotions with which the king had honored him, and how he had advanced him above the officials and the servants of the king. Then Haman said, "Even Queen Esther, let no one but me come with the king to the feast she prepared. And tomorrow also I am invited by her together with the king. Yet all of this is worth nothing to me, so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate." Then his wife Zeresh and all his friends said to him, "Let a gallows 50 cubits high be made, and in the morning tell the king to have Mordecai hanged upon it. Then go joyfully with the king to the feast." This idea pleased Haman, and he had the gallows made. This is the word of our Lord. God has made us for himself. And our hearts are restless until they find their rest in him. This is a famous declaration that was penned by the great church father Augustine of Hippo around the year 400 AD. And it's a declaration that every Christian has both understood and felt for the last 1600 years. I say every Christian has understood it because we comprehend the theological content of this declaration. We recognize, yes, God indeed has made us, and He has made us for Himself. He is our Maker, and He is our Lord. He is our source, and He is our sustainer. The Christian conceptually knows this and understands this. But the Christian also subjectively feels this. Think how many of us, before trusting in Christ, felt the constant nagging of emptiness or unfulfillment or anxiety or dread over life. How many of us before coming to Christ felt that there's got to be something more to life because what we're experiencing in life just isn't cutting it? How many of us after years of success felt unfulfilled by all of your accomplishments? How many of us lived in fear that all of the work we're putting into building a life could be undone with just one bit of bad news? But then how many of us, after putting our faith in Christ, have found that we actually have everything we need for joy and for satisfaction in this life, that all of the emptiness that you felt is indeed gone? Or even if you came to Christ at a young age before all of those cares of life could touch you, how often do you now find the grace to endure trials that those around you seemingly could never bear? The Christian both knows but also feels that being in the sovereign hand of God means being in the hands that have made us and that will lead and guide us to the fullness of life. But if you are outside of Christ, if you haven't put your faith in Him and trusted in Him, no matter how successful you are in life, no matter how wonderful of a family you raise, no matter how much you change the world or how much entertainment and pleasure you can accumulate for yourself, none of that will ever be enough because you still will not have the thing that you were made for, the only thing that you were made for. Which brings us to our main idea this morning, that those who trust in God have everything they need, while those who trust in themselves will always be empty. This is a truth captured in Augustine's declaration, and it is a truth that is demonstrated for us in the interactions of Esther and of Haman. So we're going to look at these two characters this morning, and first we will look at the content queen. When we last saw Esther in chapter 4, she was encountering a dilemma. She was in deep distress because she had learned that Haman had executed a plot to annihilate and destroy all of the Jews, and Mordecai, her cousin, has asked her to go before the king and to plead with him on behalf of her people. And the problem with this request, that even though Esther was queen, there was a law in the Persian Empire that if anybody enters into the king's presence in his courts without being summoned by him, would immediately be beheaded in the very presence of the king for disturbing him. And the only way that you would be saved is if the king sticks out his golden scepter before you to welcome you into his presence. To make matters worse, Esther has not been invited into the king's presence for over a month, even though she's the queen. And so, in an attempt to save her people, Esther must risk everything. She is going to risk her standing in society. She is going to risk the comforts of the palace, and she will even have to risk her life to identify with God's people. So we immediately see that following God is indeed costly. Indeed, that's the reason so many people don't actually want to follow God. Think, oh, he gets to be in charge of my life now. He gets to call all of the shots. He gets to set the agenda for what I do, for how I speak, for who I'm going to marry, for how I spend my finances, for how I spend my Friday nights. That God gets to determine all of that and what is right and wrong and not me. And we think, oh, not a chance that I'm going to hand over the reins to God and submit to him. That's the reason people don't want to follow him. I think for all of the arguments that people will put forward for why they don't believe and their lack of faith, the most fundamental reason for unbelief is right here in the text. You don't want to give up control of your life because you think that giving up that control is somehow going to be more costly than if you held on to it yourself. You think that the cost of giving up your life isn't going to be worth what you get in return. Because if you thought following Jesus was worth it, you would do it in a heartbeat. But you're convinced that following Jesus is a waste, that it's going to hurt too much. That describes you this morning. Let me humbly suggest that you have missed the entire point of what the Christian faith is all about. The Christian faith is not some indignant sky monster who is just curmudgeonly up there looking down upon all of us to make sure we keep a bunch of arbitrary, outdated rules, and then if you do enough of the good things, then he's going to let you into some fairy sky castle. But that is not the story of the Christian faith. The Christian faith is about a God who made you, and not a God who just came up with the concept of human beings, a God who made you, who knit you together personally. God made you, and a God who made you and knows exactly what you need for maximum joy and maximum pleasure and maximum satisfaction in your life. And it's a story of a God who has done everything that needs to be done for you to experience that maximum joy and pleasure if you stop seeking it in yourself and start seeking it in him. That's the story of the Bible. That's the story of the Christian faith. It's kind of like getting a brand new PS5 out of the box and trying to plug it into everything you can find in the house except the wall outlet. Right? That PlayStation is never going to work until you hook it up the way that it is supposed to be. Your life will never work the way it's supposed to be until you are connected to the one who made your life and who supplies it for you. So yes, there is a cost to following Jesus. We do hand ourselves over to him. We hand our whole lives over to him. But what does Jesus tell us? It says, whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Think of the chorus of that familiar hymn. Oh, the wonderful cross bids me come and die and find that I may truly live. That's the story of the Christian life. Yes, we die, but in dying, we are raised with Christ to fullness of life. And Queen Esther, finally, for the first time in this book, gets it. She says just the verse before we read this morning, if I perish, I perish. She realizes that it is better to die faithfully with her God than to live rejecting Him. And so, she goes before the king. But before she does that, she calls for a city-wide fast and prayer for her. She doesn't rely on her own strength. She doesn't spend 3 days coming up with the perfect plot. She and all of God's people spend 3 days in prayer and in fasting. Although we would take a lesson from Queen Esther, when our own lives face the same upheaval, that we would, with her, express our dependence upon God, that we would seek Him relentlessly when we are faced with the same doubts and the same uncertainty. And yet how often do we, in the troubles of life, turn to ourselves? How often, when we're unsure of what to do, do we turn to Google before we turn to God? May we learn that even all of our planning, all of our researching, all of our knowledge must be directed by God if it is to be successful. We need to learn, like Queen Esther, to be dependent people. So Esther prays. She's committed herself to going before the king, and so for 3 days, she sits in darkness. 3 days, she sits in fear, not knowing what will happen to her. For 3 days, her soul is troubled, and she commits to go before the king and functionally says to God, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." And for 3 days, Esther and all of God's people must wait. And on the third day, Esther puts on her royal robes, stands in the inner court of the king's palace in front of the king's quarters while he was sitting on his royal throne. What is God going to do? And when the king saw Queen Esther standing in the court, she won favor in his sight. And he held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. It is not stretching credulity to see in this scene a foreshadow of the salvation of God's people in Christ and his vindication in being raised up out of the tomb on the third day from death to life. Esther entrusts her life to God, and he restores it on the third day. May we be reminded of this glorious truth ourselves, that we stand in a time where God has raised our Savior as well on the third day, and that He still stands to save His people. And that's not the only example of God's grace to Esther. Even the way the author describes her throughout this book demonstrates the glory of her salvation. 37 times Esther is named by name throughout this book. And only 14 times is she referred to as Queen Esther. And all but one of those references to her as Queen Esther comes before this encounter in chapter 5. Every one of them comes after. As one commentator puts it, here in this chapter, Esther assumes the dignity and power of her royal position only after she claims her true identity as a woman of God. You see what the author is doing there? It's only after Esther identifies herself with God's people that she truly becomes a queen. Or to put it another way, it's once she puts her faith and her trust in God that her true beauty and true position finally come to light. I think that this whole story has been told making much of who Esther is. She's the most beautiful woman in all of the empire. For most of the story, she has been given the position of queen. But it isn't until she aligns herself with the King of Kings that she can be the queen that she was truly made to be. It's as if the veil is finally being removed and we can see who she really is. Not an earthly queen, but a spiritual one. She puts on her heavenly robes as she identifies with God's people. So young women, you want to grow up and be elegant and admired by all. You want to do that, then you put on virtue and the beauty that comes as a daughter of God. Young men, you want to be powerful and successful. You want to be kings. Well, then we must reign over our sin as conquerors through Christ, because it is only as men and women of faith that we get to be who we were truly made to be. And it's only as we put our faith in Christ that we get to flourish in the ways that God has intended for us. Oh, Queen Esther was content with who she was in Christ. And conversely, we see the exact opposite in a man named Haman, the insatiable enemy. And if you're, again, just visiting with us today and you're just jumping into this story, Haman is the second in command in the kingdom, rivaled only by the king himself. And Haman has a vendetta against a Jew named Mordecai. And so he has bribed the king with a lot of money and has tricked the king into issuing an edict to wipe out all of the Jews in the empire, and this is going to be carried out. This massacre will happen in just a few short months from when we read this story. And so Esther is in the process of saving the Jews, as we read here. So she's invited the king and Haman to this private feast that she is throwing for them. And Haman leaves this feast full of joy, only to have that joy ripped from him as soon as he sees this Jew, Mordecai. I think many of you have probably felt this way. Leaving a party on cloud 9, only get a text from an ex that just ruins your night. Maybe on the way home from a big game, just feeling elated at hitting the final shot or catching the last touchdown, only to remember that you've got that paper due in that class that you're failing the following day. Maybe you've gotten a promotion at work and driving home just feeling elated, only to have that elation spoiled because your neighbor next door just got a new truck and you're now filled with envy and jealousy at him. When your happiness in life is determined by your external circumstances, you will always be riding a roller coaster of emotions because your external circumstances are always changing. And what's worse is that the longer you ride that roller coaster, the highs don't quite get as high. And the lows just continue to stay low. They can't deliver what you want them to deliver. We see this with Haman. He sees Mordecai and he is incensed. And the author writes that Haman went home. He brought his wife and his friends, calls them up, and he recounts to them. Listen to what he recounts. The splendor of his riches, the number of his sons, all the promotions the king had honored him. Haman said, even the queen, the royal, beautiful Esther, has let nobody else but me come with the king to the feast that she is preparing. And what does he say? Verse 13, yet all of this is worth nothing to me so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate. Everything he has is worthless to him because of one man who he cannot stand. See the desperation that Haman is in his life. He is so enraged just seeing Mordecai that he calls all of his friends and his wife over to him. This is after the feast is over. It's late into the evening. Imagine getting a call at 1 a.m. from a friend that says, I got an emergency. Can you come over? I need you to be here. You think, sure, what's wrong? Oh, this guy, I just can't stand this guy. Think, that's a bit of an overreaction. But that's where Haman is at. He is so incensed by Mordecai. He's got to gather his friends to cheer him up, to make him feel better. And how does Haman try to solve his problem? Well, first, he recounts all of his blessings, all of his riches, all of his family, his career, his honor. None of that is good enough for him. Why? Well, what is Haman missing? It's not actually getting rid of Mordecai. That's not what he's missing. What Haman is missing are the promises of God. And this is the connection to the God who made him. And because he does not have the security of faith in that God, one little affront to his honor is enough to steal away all of his joy. As long as Mordecai is alive, Haman cannot be happy. What a terrible way to live. And this is why I say that his appetite is insatiable. And it's not just the imbalance between the blessings and his botheredness. Right? That's one thing. But I also say he's insatiable because he's already set forward a plot to kill all of the Jews. In just a few short months, not just Mordecai, but all of Mordecai's people are going to be put to death by order of the king. But even knowing that Mordecai has a death warrant hanging over his head isn't enough for Haman. His appetite is insatiable. He needs Mordecai gone now. Just think how wicked the human heart can be. One person rubs Haman the wrong way. One person does not honor him. And so he has to have millions ordered to be killed. But even then, after ordering the slaughter of all of this race, he's not happy. And so he then has to go above and beyond, and he has to have this man's death now. And he has to humiliate Mordecai in his death. And friends, let me suggest to us that we really are no better. That we have the same dark sin dwelling within us as well. Maybe by God's grace, he has restrained that sin, but we still see where its ugliness can rear its head in our lives, where it still calls for more and more and more. The human heart that we see in Haman is a universal condition for every human alive. And so again, once more this evening, Haman calls his friends to him, or servants to him, and he tells them to make a gallows. It says 50 cubits high. This gallows would likely be referring to these stakes that the Persians would impale their enemies on and then hang up in the air for all of their enemies to see, to strike fear into their hearts and to humiliate those who would dare cross them. So here, Haman says, yeah, let's do that. But I don't want it just a few feet off the ground. 75 feet in the air is what Haman wants this pole to be at. And so he tells his servants, get to work. Start building. Because in the morning, Mordecai's going to hang. He has a one-track mind of destruction and embarrassment for Mordecai. Killing millions in a few months isn't enough. He's got to have blood now in order to be happy. And again, maybe we're not going out and erecting 75-foot poles to skewer our enemies on. But how much are we willing to compromise to get what we want? How much are we willing to sin to make ourselves happy? Haman had everything he could have ever wanted, and he still wasn't satisfied. So he continues to feed his appetite in horrendous ways. That's what sin is. It's just seeking to feed our appetites in a way that violates God's commands. But we must remember that sin will never satisfy those appetites because it never gives us the thing we actually need to be satisfied. Because sin will never give us God. That's why giving in to sin makes you insatiable. You will always be hungry for more until you turn and look to the one who can satisfy, who can quell your hunger and your thirst. Think if you gave a child the option to choose what they were going to eat for every meal of the day. So you can have whatever you want. It's probably going to be a lot of ice cream, a lot of cake, a lot of candy. Maybe some pizza because, you know, they got to get their carbs in. And the first day, they might do okay. They still got enough nutrition left in their system from the day before. But the longer you go, the more and more their body is going to be starved because it's not actually getting the things they need. The things we are pursuing to feed our souls that are not Christ will never give us what we want. It will never be enough. We have to recognize this. And as we recognize it, then the question is, what do we do about it? Well, we start by admitting that reality. It's called confession. It's called repentance. We come before God and we recognize that, God, I have been pursuing so much that you have called me not to in order to make myself happy. And I have not been pursuing you. We start with repentance, whether for the first time or the 500th. That's the first step back to God. That we are looking for our comfort and our contentment in something besides Him. And we repent, and then we believe. We rest in Him. We reaffirm our commitment to God, to the Scriptures, to the promises that He is who He says He is. Commit ourselves to the promises that there really is abundant life to be found in Jesus and commit ourselves and believe that our souls will be restless until they find their rest in Him. Let us pray. Lord, would you help us? We do indeed see restlessness in our souls that we are trying to satisfy with things of this world. Even things that wouldn't in and of themselves be sin. But to seek those for our final joy is a sin. For you alone are our final, full, complete joy. And so again this morning, would you help us? Would you show us where we have made idols in our lives and have pursued them and loved them more than we have loved you? Where we have served wrong masters? And help us to serve the one true, living, holy God. We ask for your help in this, we pray. Amen.